The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, it's been an interesting couple of days here around Edstone. Sunday afternoon, we had some, well, even before that, I guess there were some pretty heavy storms. For this part of the world, it didn't seem like it was that serious coming from Oklahoma. But there were lots of limbs and things that had blown off trees. And then I don't know if the storms last week led into the power outage that we had here at Edstone, but that lasted for a few hours Sunday afternoon. And then it was off and running Sunday evening, thankfully, coming into the work week. But then yesterday, I think this was about a half hour before we were to go to the air with this broadcast, the internet was knocked out. There was some construction down the street 3 or 4 miles from here that evidently ripped up some wiring, and they've been working to try to fix that ever since. A pretty serious wipeout as far as the internet is concerned. So if you tuned in yesterday morning, I'm not even sure what they would have played in its place back at headquarters. But that's the reason why we didn't have the live stream. The program, however, on why we must prophesy, I think they were able to get that recording up on thetrumpet.com later on in the day. So you can still hear Monday's program if you go to thetrumpet.com or kpcg.fm. With respect to today's show, the internet's still out here at Edstone, so we're recording this one just a little bit early, in the hope that we can then run the audio over to wherever we can get some internet access and send that across to Edmond, Oklahoma. So you're still getting same-day coverage for sure, but we're just coming a couple of hours earlier than the 7 a.m. Oklahoma time start there at headquarters. So that's what's happening around here. It's pretty amazing when something like this happens. Of course, we rely heavily on our internet connection to gather the news every morning, and that's been challenging. It's been difficult to get all of that done. It's been hard to even know what's going up on thetrumpet.com. I guess we can still access those things on our phones, but I've never been a fan of reading something on a tiny little phone. I do it all on my laptop. So it's definitely been like we've been in the dark. As far as I know, the world is not getting any better, though. I think I can pretty much go out on a limb and say that we're still in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Well, what I have for you a little bit later here in just a moment is more of a Bible study, some material that we went through a couple of months ago or a month or so ago in the Epistles of Paul class about church history and the epistle that Paul sent to the brethren in Rome. Before I get to that, I guess I could say a couple more things, just college-related activities. And hopefully later I can also go through a few responses that we've gotten to the concert series back home. We got a really cool email from Shane Granger back at headquarters, just some of the responses that we've gotten in the local community there in Oklahoma to the concerts that we sponsor. But it is a busy time of year for both colleges as we prepare for our annual camp out. Even before that, here at Edstone last night, we had a beautiful speech banquet. This was the first time that we've had a speech banquet modeled after the headquarters standard there in Edmond. Happens every February or March when five or six speakers, students, get up and speak before the student body and faculty and their families. And last night we had five wonderful speeches, a really uplifting evening, some delicious food and wonderful fellowship, a real family atmosphere. But it was great to finally kick that off here at the Edstone campus after a couple of years, long overdue. But it comes, as I say, at a busy time because I know all the gals in the kitchen are really working hard to pack up as much food as we can take down to our annual campout. Here in the UK, we rotate it around the country. Back home, of course, the tradition is to head out to Robber's Cave in southeastern Oklahoma. This year, we're heading to, what would it be, southwestern England, down around Cornwall, where we'll actually be, hopefully, where the weather will be a little bit warmer and we'll be close to the ocean. I think a few of the students are going to try some surfing, which I strongly cautioned them about, but they still want to go forward, even with my my strong warnings about sharks. Should be a fun weekend, though, for all of us. We leave out tomorrow morning, so we'll be away for the next few days, and hopefully we'll be able to come back at you on Monday morning with lots of good experiences and stories to pass along. Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, the city of Rome, as I think most people know, was right at the center of the world, the known world at the time. It was the seat of government, not only for the Roman Empire, but also for a great universal church. And when you examine Paul's epistle, you discover truth about God's true church that is very different. God's little flock. You learn truth about God's church that's very different from what is commonly believed in the world of traditional Christianity. Now, with respect to the great universal church, the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church rests solely on the supposition that Jesus Christ established the Apostle Peter as the first bishop of Rome. That's what many people believe, and yet there's absolutely no evidence of that fact in the New Testament. You can't find it. The fact that Christ established Peter as the first bishop of Rome or as the first pope. You can look at the book of Romans alone and see that Peter was obviously not the one who even established the true church at Rome. There's several reasons for that. For one, it says over in Romans 15, let me just read this verse for you, verse 20. It says, "Yes, so I have strived," this is Paul writing, "I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." It wasn't Paul's practice to build on another man's foundation. And he wouldn't have made this statement at the end of Romans if Peter had been there for many, many years, as a lot of people believe. If Peter had been there and had established this great congregation in Rome, I don't think Paul would send in a letter and then say, "Well, you know, it's not my practice to build on another man's foundation." I mean, they all stayed in their boundaries. They all spread out. They went to different areas, preaching the gospel. I mean, it was one work, and they were unified for sure. And I suppose here and there, there was a little bit of overlap. But it wasn't his custom to build on another man's foundation. Now, you add to that the fact that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, it says in Galatians 2, and Peter was the apostle unto the circumcision. He went and proclaimed God's truth, the gospel message, to Israelite people. Now, since Rome was, it was the most famous Gentile city in the world, it's obvious that Paul then would have presided over that area, that region. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, after all. Now, also, if you look at the book of Acts, and even from some of Paul's letters, you'll find that Peter is, for the most part, he's attached to the church at Jerusalem. up until around AD 50. He's there in the big ministerial conference, or the conference that they had in Jerusalem in Acts 15, at or around AD 50. And then over in Romans 1, Paul told the brethren early on in his letter that he longed to see them. He wanted to see the brethren in Rome, that they might be established, that they might be established. So Peter, for the most part, was in Jerusalem or around that area up until AD 50. And then he went, first he went, I guess you could, if you looked on a map, it would be more in an eastern and northern direction, but then eventually he worked its way into European regions or territories. Paul, however, went to all of that area around the Mediterranean Sea, Asia Minor, or what would be Turkey today, Greece, Italy, and so on. He says in Romans that he wanted to get over to Spain as well. This was his territory, his region. Peter, on the other hand, look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. It says that, I mean, after he was in Jerusalem till around about 50, he's over in then Babylon of Mesopotamia. So the opposite direction of Rome. And this is important. This is important history because there's quite a few people who believe that in the early 40s, Peter went to Rome and that he was there for 15, I'll give you a quote here in just a second, 15, 20 years or so to first squash the influence of Simon Magus and then establish this great universal church as the first bishop of Rome. That's what so many people believe, but it's false. It's not true. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans in about 55 AD. And if Peter had been there for some 15, 20 years, do you think Paul, I paraphrased that verse in chapter 1 in just a moment ago, do you think Paul would have said, look, I long to be there with you so that I can establish you? You think Paul would have said that had Peter been there all that time? Now, probably the most obvious proof that Peter did not establish a congregation in Rome is the fact that, I've kind of alluded to this already, but it's the fact that Paul doesn't mention Peter anywhere in the book of Romans, the book of Romans of all books. And read the last chapter of Romans. It's just one name after another name's mentioned. Paul says, greet so-and-so, tell him I said hi, and oh, make sure you look after them. He lists all these people by name, but no mention of Peter anywhere. No one. No mention of Peter. Which would have been, I think, a pretty big insult. Again, had Peter been there all that time? In fact, Peter wasn't there. Peter wasn't there. Notice what Lang's commentary has to say. It says, the primitive Christian tradition has placed the first preaching of Christ in Rome even as far back as the days of the early life of Christ. So, I mean, it was an old congregation, and Paul even mentions in Romans 16 that there were those that were older in the faith there in Rome than even he was, Paul. But it says here, this is Lang's, this old Christian legend is closely followed by Romish ecclesiastical tradition, according to which the Apostle Peter founded the Church of Rome. So this is tradition in the Catholic Church that Peter founded the Church of Rome. Peter is said to have gone to Rome in the second year of Claudius, AD 42, for the overthrow of Simon Magus, and to have resided 25 years in Rome as the first bishop of the church established there by him. Lang says, the grounds against this tradition are well known. The grounds against this are well known. It's obviously not true. This commentary from the 1800s says, of course it's not true. It's not biblical. Well, the reason so many believe it is because Satan has blinded this world to the true origins of this great universal church. In fact, it's a great false church. Look over at Acts 8. Let's look at some of this early history. The book of Acts was written by one of Paul's assistants, Luke. This was one of Paul's traveling companions. And Luke finished writing his book, the book of Acts. And of course, it's not a complete story, and there's reasons for that. We don't have time to get into all of that here. But he finished writing the book about 62 AD, shortly after Paul's first prison sentence in Rome. And he covers some history here in Acts 8 from way back in the 30s AD. It says here in Acts 8 and verse 4, why would Luke draw attention to this exchange? Verse 4 of Acts 8 says, Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. This is after the persecution brought on by, in a lot of ways, brought on by Saul, who became Paul, or his name was changed to Paul after his conversion. There was a great persecution, it says in Acts 8 and verse 1, and that scattered the disciples of Christ. And that scattering helped to spread the message. Therefore, they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So he preached the true gospel. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so God's truth had quite an impact on Samaria early on. But then notice verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, it says, and that were lame and healed. So demons were being cast out, people were being healed of sickness and disease. It says, and there was great joy in the city. That's what happens when the true gospel message works its way into such a demon-infested area. Finally, these people were released from spiritual captivity, and there was great joy. It says in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So this happened in the mid to late 30s AD. And keep in mind, Luke is writing it in 62 AD. Luke draws attention to this because of the significance of this confrontation and the influence of this Simon. He was exposing Simon Magus, who was seen as some great one, as verse 9 brings out there. Verse 10 says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. I mean, they viewed him, the people of Samaria, they viewed him as God in the flesh. He was like the vicar of Christ. He was in place of Christ, you could say. Verse 11 says, to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And so Samaria, this region a little ways north of Jerusalem, this region was infested with demons. And those demons, they didn't disappear or go away after the first century. I mean, they're still around. They're still influencing people today. Satan and his demons, Revelation 12 brings out, they've been confined to this earth. So there's still a lot of deception. There's still a lot of sorcery. There's still a lot of people bewitched by these sorceries, these false doctrines of Satan the devil. Verse 12 says, but when they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself, verse 13 says, believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So here he was. He was baptized into God's church. Well, actually not into, because he never was a converted member. He didn't repent. He didn't repent of sin. He didn't submit to God's law of love. He didn't submit to God's government. He didn't obey the Ten Commandments. He was, however, quite impressed with the great power, the power that backed God's work, that backed these servants of Christ. He was quite impressed with the authority that these apostles had. He encounters a couple of them a little bit later on in the story. I think it's down in, the next verse. It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So this sets the stage then for this big confrontation between the apostles of Christ and this some great one, as it says in verse 9, Simon Magus. It says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So they had been baptized, and they laid hands upon these converts that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." He offered them money. He lusted for this power position that they were in, and he wanted to pay them for it. Verse 19 says, "Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted the Spirit. He wanted the power. More than that, he wanted their position of authority. What he didn't want to do was to repent and to believe. He got baptized, but he was a member in name only. He wasn't converted to the truth. Notice it says in verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, your money perishes with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." You see, Peter perceived what was going on here. He knew that Simon's heart wasn't right. And he said, "You're not part of us. You're not part of this church. You're not a baptized member of this church. It doesn't matter what you did physically. Spiritually, you're not right with God." And so he rebuked this false apostle. And he did it in the strongest terms possible. Prophetic terms, in fact. Verse 22 says, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness." Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now you can look again at Lang's commentary for a better understanding of this obscure phrase, the gall of bitterness. This has to do basically with the influence that this man had on others. And Peter, again, discerning this, saying that, "Look, your influence, I perceive that your influence is going to spread like a poison." There's a section of Scripture in Deuteronomy 29 as well that elaborates further on this gall of bitterness. In any event, what happens here in Acts 8 is of tremendous significance. What we're studying here is the earliest history of this great universal church, this great false church, headed up by this man who would blend the pagan Babylonian mysteries and traditions into a Christian-type religion. He especially latched on to the name of Christ. He perverted the true gospel. And he turned the grace of God into a license to disobey God's law. That's all revealed. What I just said there is all revealed in the New Testament. You can prove it in the book of Acts. You can prove it in Paul's writings, in the book of James, Jude, Peter. Peter could see that this Simon Magus would become a great adversary to God's church. He perceived that Simon would establish himself in this highly exalted position. A great counterpart or counterfeit to Peter's office. He could perceive that this some great one would move to Rome, where he could then establish his own brand of Christianity. That's the history here. If you haven't already gotten a copy of our book, The True History of God's True Church, much of this that we're covering here today is expounded upon in those pages. Much of this and more, it's expounded upon in that book, The True History of God's True Church. If you don't have your own copy, make sure that you request one today. Jude, before we cut away to a break, let's just look at a couple verses in the short epistle of Jude. This is Jude 1 and verse 3. You can see from these different writings in the New Testament what the early apostles were confronting at every turn. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, this little letter was probably written around 67 or 68 AD, I mean, right around the time of Paul's martyrdom. And notice, it says that it was needful for Jude to deliver this warning. I mean, it was an emergency, you could say. These were desperate times. God's people were on the run, scattered about, persecuted, falling away. And much of it was because of this great false system that Satan had set up and established. Verse 4, Jude says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Certain men, you see, creeping into the church, unawares. He even says here that this was before ordained. I mean, it was prophesied, in fact. I mean, even Peter's prophecy in Acts 8, "I perceive you're going to be poison." I don't know if that's the specific one Jude refers to here, but there's certainly plenty of prophecies in the Bible that talk about evil men creeping into the church. Look at Acts 20 sometime and see that ministerial conference that Paul had with his own ministers. And he said to those ministers in the true church, Paul said, "The grievous wolves are going to rise up from among you men. They're going to arise up from you, true ministers of Christ." You find warnings like that all through the Bible. And furthermore, coming back to this true history of what actually happened to God's true church in Rome, and also the history of this other counterfeit church, you can look into the book of Romans itself and see a lot about God's true church and what Paul was confronting in Rome and elsewhere. It was a battle. It was a confrontation from the beginning. It didn't end in Acts 8. It only was beginning there. And when we come back, we'll look at a few more examples from Paul's writings in particular, from the book of Romans especially, about what he really was trying to reinforce and get across to these few people, God's people, that were assembling together in Rome. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus Christ's New Testament Church began just weeks after his crucifixion. It set to work spreading Christ's gospel message, commanding repentance and preparing for the coming kingdom of God. But immediately, the gates of hell rose against it. Satan-inspired individuals, groups, and governments attempted to silence the message. When that failed, the devil forged a counterfeit, a false church that claimed Jesus' name, but mixed the truth with paganism and lawlessness to lead believers astray. Even more deceitfully, he infiltrated the true church with false ministers to dismantle it from the inside. To understand more about this long-forgotten truth, request The True History of God's True Church. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
One of the main reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans was to counteract this counterfeit gospel that Simon Magus had been proclaiming throughout Asia and Greece and Italy, in Rome even. And that's where he set up his headquarters, in fact. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." To everyone that believes. So there were some in Rome that were a little bit ashamed of the true gospel. Remember, God said that Simon Magus's group, certain men, they were out there turning the grace of God into an excuse to disobey. To disobey God's truth, to disobey God's law. They were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were ashamed of the true gospel. And Paul wrote them right on in chapter 1 and said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm here to proclaim it. This is the truth of God." Notice verse 18, I'll read in the Revised Standard. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." God's wrath is revealed against this kind of behavior. Those that would knowingly hold down or suppress the truth of God. That's what men have done throughout history. And it's because of the hostility toward God. Romans 8, 7, Jeremiah 17, 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And so men and all of their various religions have buried the truth of God. They've held it down. They've suppressed it. And that's what Simon Magus and this pagan Babylonian system did. You read about another gospel that was being proclaimed in Galatia. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Read it. Read about this great false religious system in 2 Corinthians 11, complete with a false Jesus, a false gospel, all of these false ministers, and Satan himself coming as an angel of light, a sweet, innocent angel. Paul said, "Don't marvel at these false doctrines brought on by false ministers. Satan himself fancies himself as a religious being." It's not true religion. It's not God's religion. It's not the true Christian church. Verse 19, Paul says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." I mean, there was a lot in Simon's case that he actually saw. He saw God's servants. He saw the power of God. He received the truth of God. He was even baptized. But he wasn't converted. His heart wasn't right, and Peter perceived this. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." Simon Magus knew a lot about God, but he wouldn't submit to him. He wouldn't repent of sin. And so he became futile in his thinking. He was filled with vanity. And that's what this great religious system is full of, futility and emptiness. I mean, this passage, this whole book of Romans, reveals how essential the knowledge of God and His laws, the knowledge of God and His laws, it reveals how essential this is to true religion. You strip away God and His laws, and what are you left with? Emptiness, futility, vanity. Verse 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. I mean, is it true? Do men really do this? Well, Paul certainly encountered a lot of them that did. And so did Jude, and so did Peter, and so did John, and so did James. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Worshiping the creation instead of God. Pagan religious customs and rituals, all kinds of physical ordinances and such, and just a flat-out rejection of God's Ten Commandments. The true gospel message. Look over at Romans 6, chapter 6. Notice what he says here. This is Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Simon Magus's ministers were telling people to do. Look, continue in sin. Because God, He gives so much grace. And in fact, the more you sin, the more you misbehave, the more grace there is to go around. I mean, grace will abound. Paul says, look, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say in verse 2? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we, if we're dead to sin, how are we going to live any longer in that same way of life? Paul wrote this to counteract the lies spread by Simon Magus. I mean, you can't get any more clear than what Paul gets here in this book. When we seek forgiveness from God upon repentance, I mean, that means we have to stop sinning. That's why when Peter looked at him after his baptism even, he said, your heart's not right. You haven't repented of sin. This is invalid. Verse 15, same chapter, Romans 6. He says again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? We're under grace now, not that old law. We're under grace, so should we continue in sin? And what is Paul's response? It's the same. God forbid. God forbid, he says in verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. I mean, it's who are we serving, in other words? Are we servants of sin or are we servants of righteousness? Are we servants of Christ, of obedience unto righteousness? That's Romans 6 and verse 15 and 16. Read the whole chapter. It's a powerful chapter. Talking about the baptism ceremony and all that it symbolizes. Simon Magus was baptized. And here in Romans 6, Paul discusses baptism. It pictures the death and the burial and also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also pictures the voluntary destruction of our carnal flesh. Our old sinful way of life, that old carnal nature, it goes down in that watery grave, which pictures also the death of Christ, but our old self along with Him. And then what comes up is a new life. We walk in newness of life, led by the Spirit of God. Simon Magus didn't have any interest in doing that or living that way. He liked the power. He liked the position. Look over at Romans 11, just a few more verses here. Romans 11 and verse 5. Paul again says, even so, then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Even so, there's a remnant. Paul's writing this, what, in 55, did I say? There's a remnant. There's a small group left. That's because everywhere that Paul went, they did experience growth in Ephesus and Corinth and across Asia and so on. But you get to the end of the story, and Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that everyone in Asia left me. They all fell away from the truth. Here in Romans, he says there's a remnant left. It's not some great big universal organization. It's just as Jesus said it would be. A little flock, scattered, persecuted, on the run. Verse 6 here it says, and if by grace, well, a remnant, the previous verse says, according to the election of grace, it says, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Again, this is to counteract the Simon Magus effect. Paul's saying you can't have grace alone or works alone. You need both. You can't earn salvation. It is a gift. But if you don't have works, how are you going to receive grace? James said faith without works is dead. You need both. Of course, the works are Christ's works in us. Galatians 2:20. The living Christ coming again in the flesh. 1 John 4:2. Notice verse 13. It says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Paul says, point blank, I'm speaking to you Gentiles in Rome, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm the apostle, not Peter. Nothing against Peter. He was just in a different territory or region. Paul was writing to a city where the great false church had already been firmly established for a number of years. And he wrote this book, as I keep saying, to counteract that powerful influence. The influence of this great false church. And you see its influence. You see it. It's discussed in other writings of Paul's. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's look at this. Of course, I alluded to the passage in Galatians 1 earlier, where Paul said, I'm just shocked. I marvel that you've turned away to another gospel so soon. How did it happen? How did it happen so fast? That's in Galatians 1. Look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians. So in Corinth, too, he was confronting this. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, for if he, here again, Paul refers to specific individuals, just like Jude did, certain men, if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with them, or him. I mean, they were putting up with all kinds of false teachers. And Paul was saying, I wish you'd hear me out and listen to what I'm saying and consider my warnings. Drop down to verse 13, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's right out of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, Paul refers to false apostles of Christ. False Christian teachers, in other words. And he encountered this in the first century Just a few years into the history of God's church. And are we to believe today that, well, all those demons that infested Samaria before this time, they're all gone, and pretty much the true church, it caught on like wildfire. It spread all over the earth. And now it's an organization made up of billions. And there's no deceit. There's no false doctrine. There's no false apostles of Christ. You've got to dig into that book. The true history of the true church of God, God's true church. If you want the truth, it's in there. It's in these passages we're studying. Verse 14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You'll know in the end by their fruits. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Satan's ministers are also transformed as ministers of righteousness. Right here in this one chapter, you see Satan. You see that he has his own church. You see it's founded on another Jesus, a false Jesus. He's got his own apostles. He's got his own network of ministers. They're preaching this false gospel about Christ. And on it goes. Well, you look at Revelation 10, and what does it say about the devil? It says he's the god of this world, and that includes the many different religions of this world. Look at the confusion in the world of religion. Look at the division in the world of religion. I mean, let's get to the truth. It's revealed in the, at least some secular sources can help here and there, but it's revealed right in the New Testament. Why won't people look at this? Why won't people dig into this history? Why won't they learn the truth about God's true church, about God's true teachings? You can learn it. You can know it. If you're willing to humble yourself and actually repent of sin, something that Simon Magus was unwilling to do, and so his mind was darkened, his thoughts became futile and empty. Just like it says there in Romans 1. Your mind, however, can be open to the light of the gospel, to the truth of God, if we'll just humble ourselves before God's authority and seek him. We'll find him. When we come back, we'll go through some really positive feedback that we've gotten from a few people that have attended concerts at Armstrong Auditorium. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
For an easy-to-read, information-rich news brief, join the growing readership of the Trumpet Weekly. Now you can enjoy all the top news stories from the previous week condensed into a report combining the commentary, analysis, and reporting you've come to expect from thetrumpet.com sent directly to your email. Subscribing is completely free. Simply visit the Trumpet Weekly section of thetrumpet.com to subscribe by email today.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
This is some feedback that we've gotten from people who've attended our concerts at Armstrong Auditorium. One here, after seeing the five Irish tenors recently, says, "Our first time to Armstrong Auditorium, and we were very impressed with everyone we came in contact with, from the parking attendants to the greeters and ushers. Everyone was friendly. This is a beautiful auditorium, and the concert was outstanding." Another one here says, "Excellent singers and pianists. I'd like to see more Irish," I guess it's wanting more Irish music, pipes, flutes, and so on. In any event, another one here Says, we saw the five Irish tenors at Armstrong Auditorium. As always, the services provided by the auditorium, the beauty of the building, and the quality of the entertainment were of very high quality. Another one here says, excellent show, very entertaining, and their singing and blending was amazing. Enjoyed every minute of the show. So you can see there's quite a mix here of people that loved the performance and also the venue. It says, fine voices, another one says, well-rounded program, excellent rapport with audience, very good acoustics, comfortable seating, attentive ushers, beautiful decor and furnishings. Another one here says, wonderful venue, comfortable, beautiful, acoustics were excellent, and the staff was gracious and attentive. We will be back. We will be back. Another one says, excellent entertainment in a marvelous venue. We've attended the Armstrong Auditorium many times and always marvel that such a beautiful venue is in the middle of what was a pasture. The entertainment is always first class. Right there in the middle of nowhere, North Edmond, just off of Waterloo and Bryant, this beautiful, modern, very modern, state-of-the-art venue right there on God's campus. Right there on the campus of Armstrong College and the Philadelphia Church of God. Another one here says, very, very good. We love the facility. Everyone is so welcoming and helpful. We often come to venues and look forward to attending many more. And then just a couple more here. This one here, also in response to the Irish tenors, says, we attended a show by the five Irish tenors in Armstrong Auditorium, and I was very pleased and surprised. I had not even heard of Armstrong Auditorium before this, and I've lived in this area for almost 30 years. It's a magnificent facility, and every seat is a good one. The acoustics are wonderful, and the five Irish tenors really lived up to their billing. I will return to this venue in the future and will tell everyone I know about it. So some excellent feedback from some of these concert goers. This, as I say, forwarded to me by Shane Granger there at headquarters. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send your comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. I'll be away for a few, but I'll see you next week.